In Hebrews 11, we have been selectively following the historical narrative of Genesis as the author highlights key people who exemplify living by faith. Beginning from creation, we moved to Abel, whose murder at the hands of his brother vividly portrayed the effects of sin working their way into the human race after the fall. We then moved from the first recorded death to one who was spared death, Enoch. The genealogy in Genesis 5 made clear how exceptional Enoch was. Of all the others in Seth's godly line, we read, he lived and he died. But that pattern is broken only once, when we are told, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. By faith, Enoch walked in intimate communion with God, and God took him, sparing him from the experience of death. And that is what led to Enoch's appearance here in Hebrews 11. Nevertheless, the exception proves the rule as death continued to plague human existence. The end of the genealogy of Genesis 5 introduces a figure who will be central in the next four chapters of the book. We read in Genesis 5, beginning with verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which Yahweh has cursed. After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old when he and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah is the next exemplar of faith in Hebrews 11. And as we have done with Abel and Enoch, we're going to review Noah's story first in its original telling and then in reflection upon it here in Hebrews 11. Our outline will have 3 points. First of all, Noah in Genesis 6 through 9. Secondly, Noah in Hebrews 11. And thirdly, the message of Noah's faith for us. Noah in Genesis 6 through 9. Noah in Hebrews 11, message of Noah's faith for us. Noah's story is one of the most familiar in the Bible, even to little children. So let us dig in to see what the author of Hebrews highlights for us about this famous Old Testament saint. Now we begin with Noah in Genesis 6 through 9. The genealogy in Genesis 5 begins with Adam and traces the line of his son Seth down to Noah and his three sons. And that sets the stage for the focus on Noah beginning in chapter 6. And that chapter begins by noting the wickedness that spread upon the earth as the sons of God bore children with the daughters of men. Now, exactly who these people are is debated. It's not particularly important for our purpose this morning, but I will tell you that my interpretation is that the sons of God were those in the godly line, the descendants of Seth. The daughters of men were those in the ungodly line. And so what we see is that the godly were intermarrying with the ungodly, and through those marriages, they were being corrupted, and evil was filling the earth. What is clear is that the multiplication of the population was bringing a multiplication of wickedness. And Yahweh is not happy with this. The first response of his that we see is the limiting of human lifespans. Now recall the genealogy of the previous chapter and how it included many with very long lifespans. For example, Adam lived 930 years. Seth lived 912 years. Enoch lived 905 years. Methuselah lived 969 years. One of the fascinating things about these early genealogies is that many of these people were contemporaries of one another. Adam could have been known on a first-hand basis by people that we would have thought were generations after him. But because of the long lifespan, they were there. I encourage you at some time to look in our back hallway. There's a long timeline. And near the beginning of that, you'll see these genealogies from Genesis 5, and you'll see who lived at the same time. It's really a very fascinating story. So Genesis 5 tells us about these long lifespans, but then we read in Genesis 6, verse 3, and Yahweh said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. From people living sometimes over 900 years down to 120 years, a drastic shortening of human lifespans. And what this would do is that it would place some limit upon how far one person could extend his evil and sinful tendencies. Now think of it this way. Think of someone like a Hitler or a Stalin who lived not 50, 70, or 80 years, but actually lived 700 years or more. Think of the way that person might have deepened in their own corruption and might have found ways to work that evil out into the world. And I think that's exactly what was happening at the time of Noah. As the godly had been infiltrated by the ungodly and wickedness was spreading everywhere, these people lived long, long lives, and that evil was able to spread and deepen and corrupt all of the world to the point where Noah is the only righteous man in his generation. Now think about that. Even this godly line of Seth, in Noah's time, when the Lord looked down, there was but one person who was left who could be described as righteous. But even the shortening of lifespans then does not seem enough for Yahweh. We read in Genesis 6, 5 through 7, then Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So Yahweh said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now think about what an astonishing thing that is for God to say. His creation, which he had declared to be very good at the end of the creation week, now brought him grief. The effects of the fall were so tragic that they seemed to call out for decreation, as he uses some of those same phrases that he used of creation, man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, but now not speaking of their creation, but of their destruction. But then we read in the next verse, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. But though evil filled the earth, though the Lord thought of destroying everything, but Noah found grace in his sight. Now there's only one other person of whom such language is used in the Old Testament. We read in Exodus 33:17. So Yahweh said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Now that's very interesting what is said there at the end of that verse. You have found grace in my sight, and I have known you by name. Those phrases are paralleled. And I think it's significant. When we speak of the Lord knowing someone in Scripture, that means primarily that he has set his electing love upon that person. And so he had set his love upon Moses, and Moses found grace in his sight. And such was surely the case with Noah as well. God graciously worked in their lives to make them who they were. And we find out what kind of man Noah was in Genesis 6, verse 9. We're told Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now we're told he was just. That can also be translated righteous. He was a righteous man. When we read that he's perfect, that doesn't mean that he was sinless. What it means is that he was blameless. That he was someone who was exemplary in his morality. Someone who could not easily be accused of anything by those who might be his enemies. Bruce Waltke writes, the pairing of blameless and righteous suggests that Noah is wholly committed to righteousness, giving his contemporaries no excuse to criticize his conduct. We might say he was above reproach. And this idea is summed up in the statement, Noah walked with God. Now, this recalls the same statement about Enoch in the previous chapter and God's walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. The fruit of grace in Noah's life was exemplary character in the midst of an evil world and intimate union and communion with God. Noah is the great exception to the rampant wickedness on the earth. And God chooses Noah to be the agent of recreation on the far side of judgment. And God reveals his plan to Noah, picking up in Genesis 6, verse 13. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood." And then skipping down to verse 17, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female." God's plan is to destroy in judgment virtually all human and animal life upon the earth. The only exception will be Noah, his family, and the animals he brings upon the ark. And he's instructed to start building the ark. Now, children, let me have your attention. I have a question for you, okay? What is an ark? What was Noah's ark? What was it? It was a big boat. You are absolutely right. It's a big boat. And would a big boat be useful on land or in water? Absolutely right. Water. The only thing was that Noah was not near any large body of water. He was likely in a desert region in the Middle East, and it was there that he was told to build a huge boat. Now, what use would a huge boat be in the desert? It would be of no use at all unless great floodwaters would come to lift it up and to lift it above watery destruction. And that is what God said he was going to do. Now, when he says that there's no indication that Noah could even see a cloud in the sky, nevertheless, we read in Genesis 6:22, "Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did." Noah doesn't reason within himself that it was ridiculous to build a big boat nowhere near water. God had told him what was coming. He believed God and obeyed him. He lived by faith. And you know the rest of the story. Noah and his family and the animals entered the ark. The fountains of the great deep were broken up, bringing water up from below. The windows of heaven were opened, bringing rain from above. And it rained for 40 days and nights, and the flood waters rose even above the highest mountains upon the earth. And in this way, through this universal flood, God destroyed all living things from the earth, except those who were saved through the flood in the ark. Eventually, the waters subsided, and Noah and his family and the animals were able to leave the ark. And on that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Noah, and through him, with creation. Noah offered burnt offerings upon the altar, and Yahweh responded. I'm reading now from Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse 21. "And Yahweh smelled a soothing aroma. Then Yahweh said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease.'" And having promised such a future for the creation, Yahweh now commands Noah and his family with commands that echoed that which was given to Adam and Eve in the original creation. They are told, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Thus, the flood was both an act of judgment and salvation. Judgment on a wicked world and salvation for the righteous few. Decreation by the flood was followed by a new creation. in which human beings were once again called to take up their creational calling before the Lord. Such is a short account of the story of Noah recorded in Genesis 6 through 9. And that brings us to our second point, Noah in Hebrews 11. Our anchor text is Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. As was the case with Abel and Enoch in preceding verses, we have here a New Testament commentary upon the Old Testament story of Noah. And let's begin by considering the first half of the verse. We read, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Let's look at this phrase by phrase. We're told, by faith. Now we learn from Genesis that Noah was a righteous man. His faith is nowhere explicitly mentioned there, but his actions based upon it show its reality. But remember, in this chapter, the author of Hebrews is developing the theme of Habakkuk 2, 3 through 4, which he had quoted back in Hebrews 10, 38. The just, the righteous, shall live by faith. Noah was righteous. He lived by faith. We're told that Noah believed God. And what is such belief? It is faith in God. And he believed God, he had faith, even when what God told him seemed completely mind-boggling and unprecedented. But Noah was a righteous man. He lived by faith. Faith in what God had told him. Well, what had God told him? We read in this verse that he, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. There we come that phrase again, things not yet seen. Remember back in the very first verse of Hebrews 11, we were told that faith is the evidence of things not seen. Now, in Noah's case, the thing not seen was the flood that was going to come upon the earth. God warned Noah of this unseen thing so that he could be saved through it. But Noah had to take this on the basis of faith. He had to believe God's word, for that coming flood was still in the future. It was something completely unseen to him, and apart from the word of God, surely unimaginable to him. Well, what was Noah's response? We read, moved with godly fear, he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. First, we learn that Noah was moved with godly fear. And the verb that's translated by this phrase appears only here in the New Testament. And it means to show reverent regard for. You see, it is not that Noah was moved by fear that he was going to lose his life in the impending flood. No, no, that's not the fear that is in view here. Rather, he was moved by reverent awe for God who spoke to him. His fear was not for what might happen to him. His fear was his awe of the Lord. And on the basis of that fear, he was moved to action. For we're told here in Hebrews that he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Noah believed and obeyed. Faith led to faithful obedience. There is no true faith without works that demonstrate that faith. And again, Noah is an exemplar of such faith. And this brings us then to the second half of verse 7, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now we read, by which he condemned the world. And there's the question, well, what does which refer to? And it seems in the construction that it refers to faith, so that we could say that by faith, Noah condemned the world. Now we read in 2 Peter 2:5 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, though preaching is not mentioned in this context in Hebrews or in Genesis. Noah's very building of the ark was a prophetic announcement to the world of the coming judgment of God. So through obedient action, which surely was accompanied by declarations of coming judgment, Noah condemned the world. He stood apart from the world. And then we're told, by which, that is by faith, he became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now we have faith two times there, Genesis declares that Noah was a righteous man, and that set him apart in his generation. But Noah's righteousness, which did play a part in his temporal salvation through the flood, was not a perfect righteousness. It was not a righteousness sufficient to deliver him from the final judgment that flood merely foreshadowed. For that, he needed to look forward to receiving another righteousness as an inheritance. Note that word heir, that means something that he received that wasn't his own. By faith, he became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And this is none other than Christ's righteousness, which is received by faith alone and imputed to the believer, that he may stand righteous in the eyes of God. A New Testament scholar, Steve Ball, has written, Noah's righteous standing in Genesis points to the greater righteousness needed for deliverance of Christ's household from the coming judgment, of which household Noah was himself a member, as are we. See, back in the time of the flood, those who were united to Noah in his household were saved through the flood. When Jesus comes again, only those who are united by faith to him and are part of his household, which is language previously used in Hebrews, will be able to stand in that day of judgment. Only they will be saved. So Noah's imperfect righteousness and temporal salvation pointed ahead to a perfect righteousness, Christ's, and to eternal salvation. Living by faith, Noah was filled with hope. And that brings us, thirdly, to the message of Noah's faith for us. There are a number of things we could develop from the text in Hebrews, but I want to turn to the Gospels, because Jesus made reference to Noah when speaking to his disciples of things not yet seen. We heard him do so in our Gospel lesson today. Listen again to Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now this is part of what we call Jesus' Olivet Discourse, the discourse given to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And in this discourse, he speaks to them of a coming judgment upon Jerusalem for the Jews' unbelief that would take place within a generation. But he also speaks and anticipates his final coming at the end of this age of human history. Now, the recipients of this sermon letter of Hebrews were being tempted to abandon their faith in the unseen things of Christ for the very visible religion of Judaism centered on the temple in Jerusalem. But that city and temple were soon to be destroyed, as Jesus foretold. That fiery judgment would employ Roman military forces, but it was truly a coming of the Son of Man. And as in Noah's day, most people were going on with their lives as usual with no thought of escaping coming judgment. The author of Hebrews has warned that his original readers not be among them, but instead should cling to Christ in faith. They had professed Christ. Do not give up that faith. The destruction that rained down on Jerusalem in AD 70 was a day of the Lord, a day of divine judgment, like many others that were recorded in the Old Testament. But each day of the Lord in history reminds us of a coming greater and final day of the Lord at the return of Christ. And here's the primary application. That day is an unseen thing for us. And Noah had faith in an unseen thing that God told him about, and that was the coming flood. How does that translate into our lives? Well, we have an unseen thing that we've been told about. And that is the return of Christ in glory and in judgment. And we know from the example of Noah how we are to respond to that revelation. By faith, we believe what God has told us. Though the world may laugh and deride us as they did Noah, we know Jesus is coming again to judge all people from all ages. There will be no escape on that day for any who are not in Christ by faith. But for those who do trust in him, Jesus will be their ark of salvation. Along with Noah, we who believe are heirs of the righteousness which is according to faith, the righteousness that alone will lead us through judgment into a new creation on the far side of judgment. Brothers and sisters, let us learn from the example of Noah to live by faith and not by sight. Let us believe in the unseen future coming of Jesus that is unseen by us now, knowing that by faith, our eternal salvation is secure in him. And let us anticipate the wonder of seeing him as he is and dwelling with him forever in a new heavens and a new earth. Let us pray.